Morning, First Service. It's good to be with you. If you have a Bible, please turn it open to Revelation chapter 7. And we'll continue to make our way here through our study of God's Word. I want to encourage you, if you're feeling a little bit, weary, I don't know if that's the right word, but if Revelation is a little overwhelming for you, If you're feeling like, geez, I really just need a different book taught. I need a different type of a feel of a Bible study. I encourage you to really make an effort to come out on Wednesday nights. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and it's a different pace, certainly a different feel. I mean, being under the hearing of God's Word in a Gospel versus Revelation. I don't know. I hope you're getting blessed. I'm seeking to be a faithful shepherd under Jesus Christ, you guys, and give you God's word as best as I can, connecting prophecy for you. We're living in interesting days. I mean, I'm getting all sorts of things from the news each week that are just making my jaw fall out of the ground, how amazing the Lord is just lining up, you know, what Amazon's wanting to do now with the palm of a person's hand. I don't know if you've seen that, but just a scan of your hand, you can pay for things, your identity is revealed. Just the scan of the palm of your hand, no more need for a credit card potentially and other forms of ID, and everything will be right in your hand. So Amazon One, I think it's called. So there's so many things going on, vaccination, scientists and doctors talking about the vaccine and how it should be paused, how it could be super deadly. I mean, there's just so much going on every week, and we're looking at these things, and we're moving through God's word, and I'm finding it fascinating. The Holy Spirit is speaking things to me wildly, but if you're newer to Christ, if you're newer to Bible study, you say, I really want to learn a little bit more about Jesus and how to be a Christian and things of that nature, not just, you know, things of the future, come out on Wednesday nights, because we're doing that. We're moving through Mark's gospel slowly. And, you know, it's amazing, God and his sovereignty, because next Sunday is Palm Sunday. And I was like, Lord, do you want me to break from Revelation and do a topical message on that? I'm thinking it doesn't really necessarily need to be done. I just hit it a little bit, the triumphal entry last week when I told you guys the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and Jesus riding in on the donkey in April 6, 32 AD. And the Jews didn't even see that day and know that day for what it was. And I was like, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go back to that? Do you want me to bust that open next Sunday? And I'm reading ahead in Mark where we are on Wednesday. And Wednesday evening this week, we're in the triumphal entry, Mark chapter 11. So lucky for you, we're right back in Revelation next Sunday. Now, you want to see something else that's crazy, though. Next week, we're going to handle verse 9 to the end, God willing. And if you look at verse 9, at the end there, it says that this great number of people who are praising the Lord are doing it with palms in their hands. Can't make this stuff up. I mean, I'm not that good, so don't. But wow, how did you do that? I think that's fascinating that we're going to have like a heavenly Palm Sunday next Sunday. So, pretty wild stuff. Mark chapter 11 this Wednesday. I encourage you to come out. And then we're almost to this capacity on a Wednesday evening. We might have to do two services on a Wednesday evening. So, I don't know. It's pretty wild what the Holy Spirit's doing. Jesus, we thank you for this time. We pray now that you'd open your word to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 7, beginning our reading in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 8. I encourage you to follow with your eyes. As I read out loud, the chapter divides in two naturally by the phrase that verse 1 begins with, and after these things, metatata is the Greek, it does that again in verse 9, and after this. So there's these shifts in scenes here. It's a parenthetical portion, I believe, and the narrative, we're not progressing here chronologically. There's a pause between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal. When the seventh seal opens in chapter 8, verse 1, that's the beginning of a next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments. And so it says this, after these things, John says, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind shall not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel, he says, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. That will minister to you. If you're here today, say, I just need something from the Lord. Well, here it is. He's the living God. He's alive. He's risen from the grave. He's conquered our greatest foe. That will preach. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And this is what he cried. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, verse 3, nor the trees, notice here, till we have sealed the servants, the doulos, the slaves. If you were here on Wednesday night, the Holy Spirit's connecting things. We just talked about this. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Be a servant. You want to be the greatest of the servants in God's kingdom? Be a slave. Go from being a deacon to a doulos. Go from being just a servant to a slave of all. That's what these are here. They're doulos, they're slaves of the Lord God, and they're marked in their foreheads. And then I heard, verse 4, the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. A literal Israel, not a replacement theology. I reject that. The scripture rejects that. The church does not replace Israel. God has a great place for Israel. Of the tribe of Judah, notice the first mentioned in this order. Because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Verse 6, of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim, there were 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, were sealed 12,000. Verse 7, of the tribe of Simeon, there were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, there were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun, there were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, that's different. That's different. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin, there were sealed 12,000. And we'll come back to these 144,000 in just a couple of minutes, but we'll go back to the start here of how he introduces this new scene, this new vision. So again, if you're taking notes so that it's clean for you, chapter 7 divides in two, very naturally. Okay, John did that to us here with verse 1 and verse 9. This phrase, metatata in the Greek, it means after these things. It's an interlude. It's an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals opening. It's as though John stops here, led by the Holy Spirit, to describe two great hosts of people who will be saved out of the great tribulation, according to verse 14. Okay, we know the 144,000 who we're going to dapple with this morning are those who were redeemed. It says it in chapter 14. It will give us more insight to who they are, and I'll touch it as we move here in our study this morning. They are the redeemed. So there is this description given, these two groups. They are divided between converted Jews and converted Gentiles. John Wolvard, who's become one of my favorite commentators on Revelation, he says, quote, "The question has often been asked, will anyone be saved after the rapture? The scriptures clearly indicate that a great multitude of both Jews and Gentiles will trust in the Lord after the church is caught up to glory," close quote. We'll be introduced when we get to chapter 11 to two witnesses who are instrumental in the conversion of the Jews, just to sort of get your wheels spinning and thinking about these things. But right now, this morning, there's this break within the action, a pause, an interlude before the seven seals open. And then, as I already mentioned to you at the start here, that will give way to the next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments. And I want to keep saying to you each week the different judgments so that you can begin to put together in your mind here how this is laid out. It becomes easier with repetition. Honest to goodness, the study of end times, eschatology, becomes easier with repetition. It's just the more you hear repeated phrases and descriptions, you'll connect things. The Holy Spirit will supernaturally do it for you. So in contrast to chapter 6, which seems to give the chronological sequence of major events of the tribulation, chapter 7 doesn't advance the narrative, but rather directs attention to two major groups of saints that come out of the tribulation. That's how I feel. This chapter looks forward to the end of the tribulation, I believe, but also looks back to the beginning of it. And I can't be dogmatic on that because description isn't clearly given, but it would seem that way being familiar with the letter in its whole. Chapter 7 here, it's important for you to see this week and next week. It reveals the mercy of God in the midst of his judgment. And I want to be really strong on that for the duration of this tribulation period, which will be all the way to chapter 19. The mercy of God in the midst of his judgment. And listen, this morning, we're experiencing the mercy of God. He's the same today as he was yesterday, and he'll be to the end of the age. I mean, and he doesn't change. He's merciful this morning. His arm is reached out, it's stretched out. His hand is being extended to us. He desires that none perish. He desires that none have to be beheaded in the tribulation. He desires that none of you have to find out who the Antichrist is. He desires that none of you are here for these plagues that are so terrible that he said to John, write all these things down. Hopefully it quite literally scares you know what out of every person so that they are sobered up in their thinking and they come to me, the living God. I mean, he is so incredibly merciful. He'll never leave himself without a witness as long as it's possible for people to be saved. And you're going to see that. I'm going to keep showing you that every week. Because it's imperative that you don't get this, you know, wrong understanding of who the Lord is. And if you walk in on one Sunday and we're in the middle of all these judgments, that you don't walk out of here and be like, man, he's a harsh God. He's not harsh. He's amazing. He's amazing. He's gonna have on hand here 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. And that's just the start of it. And he's incredible. He's incredible here, this parenthetical portion of those who he saves here. So despite all the heaviness of chapter 5, chapter 6, it wasn't just like two quick chapters for us. We've been breaking it down. We see Jesus here stooping to us and saying, I haven't changed. My heart is still broken for the lost. I'm still maintaining my covenant with my people Israel. My heart is still broken over the rebellion of mankind. And he's doing right now with you. He's doing right now with me. And he's going to do everything possible to turn the hearts of men and women that are in rebellion to himself. And I watch it every Sunday. I got this view that none of you have, and it's everybody's faces. And I watch it every Sunday. This is nothing new. He's been doing this since the beginning of time when he walked into the garden and started calling Adam. Adam, where are you? Where? The redemption began. And it's still continuing, and it will to literally the end of this whole thing. He's so incredibly kind and gracious. His heart breaks over the rebellion of you and I, the resistance of his spirit, and he's going to do everything he can to woo us. Chapter 7 is a highlight for us because it is the record of what could quite literally be the greatest revival in the history of humanity, of mankind. So if you're like, man, I need something like peppy and encouraging, well, here you go. I mean, this is it. If you need it, here it is. It's chapter 7. I mean, eventually here. We got to deal with the wind this morning and the angels and what that means. But I can't wait. I want to be a meteorologist now. I've been studying these things. And we'll share them with you this morning. So what we have here this morning, note takers, people who are going to listen to this on the archives, people who are streaming, what we have this morning is some behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit gives us here things that are happening behind the scenes. When we get to chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal is going to be open, and it's going to be terrible what comes from that. So after these things, I saw, John says, four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And all y'all who are these flat earth theorists are like, yes, I knew it. It's flat. I'm going to teach it to you as literal as I can. Scientists and satellite have definitely opened, you know, why am I even going here? I said I wouldn't. Last 50 years, satellites and scientists tell us that the Earth isn't maybe a sphere, perfectly round, but more elliptical. Ellipsis, its orbit is more flat at the north and south pole, broader at the equator. And maybe it's because of the rotation, it's where it pushes harder. We know that there are four mountain ranges, or actually four corners on the earth that control the winds, the way that the wind blows. We'll talk about these things as we move here. But it's speaking literally of the quadrants, the four points of the compass, four needles of the compass, at least here. So whoever wants it to be like, it's flat or it's rot. Listen, it don't matter. Right now what he's saying in this context is he's talking about the four needles of the compass when you tear up the language. He's speaking about the four corners of four directions. In other words, what you're supposed to get from this is the whole globe, okay? In other words, no one's going to be exempt from what's next. That's what you're supposed to get. You're not supposed to start like Googling, is the earth flat right now? Is it a sphere? Is it just, you know, its orbit that it's in? Just hang on a second. What you're supposed to see in this portion of this scripture is that the whole globe is going to be affected by what these four angels do. That's what you're supposed to see at this portion. And here they're holding the winds, which starts to make my mind wander. Like, you know, wow, that's pretty incredible here. The might and the power of angels. You can go and read on your own 1 Chronicles 21. In the middle somewhere there, verses 14 maybe to 16, of the involvement of angelical hosts and the power that they have to stop or start something under the command of Jesus. Angels are bad to the bone. But here we see these four angels standing on the four. I could feel like lasers right now with this four corners thing. But we're not going to really touch that at this point. But they're holding the four winds of the earth. And it tells us here, so that the wind should not blow on earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Let me show you something real quick. Look at chapter 8, if you want to. I mean, there's just some weird things. Verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees. I mean, you're reading it with me. You see it for yourself. Third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded as it were a great mountain burning with fire were cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And I mean, you look at these things that are going to continue to happen here. It almost seems as though it's when these angels let loose these winds. But at this portion, back in 7:1 here, it says that they're going to hold these four winds so they do not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And there's going to be this, hang on, we'll go there in a second. There's going to be another angel from the east that is not Jesus. Any of you guys who've studied the letter and you're waiting for me to hit some of these things of discrepancy, it's not Jesus. How I know is because when it says another angel in verse 2, it's another of the same kind. In the language, there's two words for another. Another of a different kind, another of the same kind. Another angel shows up when the four are holding the winds from the four corners, and it's another of the same kind of their host. Okay? Just to clear that up, for those of you who were up all night wondering, what kind of angel was it? So they're holding back the wind here. This is interesting, because the Greek is they're struggling. There's an effort, if you would. Struggling might be an exaggeration. There's an effort here of holding back these winds, of which are, quite honestly, winds of judgment. These are going to be winds of judgment. Certainly judgment's coming, and the angels could constrain it and bring it according to the timing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literal winds here. I believe also, though, part of this is like there are literal winds involved here. This hydrologic system that's in place, that winds go around the earth, and it's only because of those winds that life on earth can be sustained. Just to remind you guys, go back to physics and all these things for a second. It's a combo of heat from the sun, how we are able to sustain life, the water from the sea, the wind blowing. So when it's windy and you're like, man, I wish there was no wind. Hang on. The wind blowing and the rotation of the earth, it produces a system that sustains life. So it's interesting here, this, you know, you look at these things, the process of coalescence, they still are not sure how it works. Meteorologists, I mean, the explanations that they give don't fully describe. If we saw in chapter 8, verse 6, that a third of the trees and grass are burning up, is that like the angels behind the scene holding off what's going to take place in those verses, the plant life, the sea, those things that we just dappled with moments ago? You just don't quite know exactly here what's entailed with this description. They're holding back these winds of judgment, but the devastation that that's going to bring. You think about the winds as we know them now, the trade winds or the easterlies, and how important they are. How the little bit up of the equator, these winds blow up, and a little bit below the equator, the winds blow south, opposite direction, and they're taking the warm air from the equator, and they're moving it up and down into the atmosphere. The permanent east to west prevailing winds that flow into the Earth's equatorial region, just how these whole things work, the spreading of the warm air and the moving down of the cold air, and the polar winds, the polar easterly, how dry, cold, prevailing winds that blow from the east, then right below that, the prevailing westerlies, they blow from west to east during extra tropical cyclone type of environment. I mean, these things are amazing, and we know that we're living in a post-curse world. So with this tilted axis, the seasons that we have right now, the way that things are, if angels begin to hold back winds, you wonder here, what will that do to everything that we know that gives us life right now? Without the wind, our whole water cycle is affected. I mean, I was thinking on these things. Okay, if the winds were held, what happens? Our whole water cycle is affected. Evaporation. My goodness, if over 95% of the water on the earth is, if it's so much ocean, right? If we have so much covered of ocean, and ocean water is salt water, think about how like the water goes back to the clouds and then the rain. How come it doesn't rain ocean water? When the salt water begins to evaporate and go back into the atmosphere, there's a wind involvement that splashes the salt off the water so that it sprays off the salt so that when it comes down, is this stuff not fascinating to you guys? Should I just keep going? I don't know. Move past it, not keep going to my description. I mean, I'm just thinking here of evaporation and getting water off the oceans, our whole systems of currents on the oceans, lakes, bodies of water around the earth, they're all going to be affected. They'll be stagnant if the winds are held. And pollinization, birds, insects, the whole ecosystem, they'll all be impacted. Real hot areas will become really, really hot, a lot harder, and we wouldn't have that mix. So you start to think here about some of this, like the holding back. See, you are all stuck on the four corners. I'm stuck on the winds. The angelic restraint here is in essence a delaying of the initiation of the trumpet series. But what are the implications here? And what is it here? What is the involvement of the third of the of what you read here with me in chapter 8? I mean, a third of these things burning up, the trees, the grass, the sea, all these things are going to happen in that portion. It's like, man, this is insane. And the Lord is so gracious this morning to say, you don't want to be here for it. So he says that there's this holding of the four winds of the earth. So the wind would not blow on the earth, on the sea, on any tree. And you start to understand the implication of that. You think that's disastrous. And I saw another of the same kind angel sending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given, saying, hurt not the earth and the sea. Do not hurt the earth and the sea, neither the trees, until we have sealed the servants of God and their forehead. And that is the 144,000 that are put before us. Now, Jehovah Witnesses are not them. The Jehovah Witnesses, first of all, have already exceeded 144,000. So stay here. You get in by grace here, not by knocking on doors. Much better. But the 144,000, quote-unquote, Jehovah Witnesses, what they do with that, real quick, and then we'll come back, they claim that they've got this new light that has come, and that is that, quote-unquote, elite followers of Jehovah. That's the 144,000, and they're the ones who get to go to heaven when the rest of believers stay on earth. So the elite believers are the only ones, quote-unquote, worthy to receive communion, for example. So when communion is served, which is only one time of year in the Kingdom Hall, only those get to partake. So wouldn't it be kind of fun if we took a field trip one week and went and all partook? We would throw everybody. That's my sinfulness coming out. Forgive me. You get a little loony when you study these things all week long by yourself. But 144,000 here, these are those of the tribes of Israel. And keeping the text in its context, it's the answer to the end of chapter 6, verse 17, when the question was asked, who shall be able to stand? Everything else I've said to you has just been an introduction to the answer. Who is able to stand in the day of all of this judgment? And one of the answers is the 144,000 Jewish males that are virgins, that are not defiling with their mouths, according to chapter 14. 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Pastor, how do we know what 12 tribes of Israel are? Because that was destroyed in the records and the temple back in 70 AD. Well, I think God can figure out whose DNA is whose and what tribe they're all from. It's not a predicament for me. I just don't know why people get, I waste my time reading like 30 pages on people's thoughts on that. Who cares? Like, what does that mean? You know, the Lord knows what tribe, what tongue. Isn't that kind of silly? I don't know. Like, all these other things are going on. People are like, how do we know that they're from that tribe? Because the Lord knows. They're a group of people that seem to be saved during the tribulation because they're called the redeemed. And if they were saved before the tribulation, they would have been raptured. So they're the redeemed, chapter 14. They're sealed. They got this special divine remnant here, the Lord, to be a testimony of God's grace and mercy during this time of judgment, because that's powerful. Right? Preaching's powerful, but you want to know how else is really powerful? When you take your testimony and tell your neighbor, your sister, your brother, your kid, your friend, your parent, your cousin, whoever, your God story. Because really irrefutable. Because I can come up here and talk about a flat earth. I could talk about evolution. I destroyed evolution with just the eyeball Wednesday night. But you know, you can do all of these things from the pulpit. But when you guys take the work of the Spirit in your life and the knowledge of God's word that he's growing you in, and you share of his grace and mercy, how does one really refute that? Right? I mean, they can argue with me, is it six literal days? Is there a gap theory there in Genesis 1? Right? There could be those arguments theologically, but how is there an argument personally, experientially, when you just say, hey, listen, I don't know about all that. Here's what I know. I once was blind and now I see, right? Like, Jesus saved my soul. So there's something powerful. There's something powerful here of the Lord having these 144,000 who are going to testify of the mercy and the grace of their redemption. And if you don't see the love of God in this, I mean, I think this book has made me to see the love of God and to love him more than any other book yet that I've taught to you. I think he is so incredibly slow to anger and abounding in mercy and grace and love. It's incredible to me. It stirs my soul to be that way to others. But in that chapter 14, 4 and 5, you'll see the detail given. They're Jews, literally, not the church. They're men. They're virgins. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's not also the total number of believers from the tribulation that are Jewish. I hear people saying that too. So are there 144,000 Jews total? No, you know how I know? Because it says in chapter 14, they're the first fruits. First fruits implies what? Others will follow. So even more Jews are going to get saved, which answers, Bible students, what Paul was speaking about in chapter 11 of Romans. All of Israel will be saved. All from every tribe of Israel. You understand? Like, from every tribe of Israel, there's a remnant that God is going to save during Jacob's trouble. Furthermore, why we are not here as the church for it. God got us home, and now he's turning his attention back to his ancient people, his covenant people, Israel, and he's going to save masses of them and draw them to himself. Don't you love when the Bible connects? I mean, it works when you preach it line by line, verse by verse. It doesn't work when every text is a departure text and you make it say what you want it to say, because eventually you'll contradict yourself. But what's happening for me 10 years in as a senior pastor is as I keep moving through, I'm like, oh my goodness, this is connecting. This is connecting. Didn't have to worry about what I said back then. Didn't have to worry about what I said. You know, imagine if I was anti-Semitic and back in Romans I said to you that the church replaces ancient Israel. The promises of God to Israel are no longer to us. We take those promises. What would I do when I get to this portion? So anyone who wants to be a pastor, anybody who wants to be a Bible teacher, teach the word of God. Just teach the word of God. It's safe. It's a lot smarter than any of us are too. So this answers some of it. This is Israel being saved. The Gentiles will get saved or the recording of that, that will be for next week. But this year is truly Jewish males from every tribe of Israel. And I want to talk to you about that for just a minute, and then we'll hand you the seal, and then we'll be closed. And to think that I was even thinking about doing the whole chapter is incredible. There's just too much. So first of all, the listing of these tribes here that I'm not going to read to you again, but that began with Judah and that ended with Benjamin in verse 4 through 8, describing to you who these 144,000 are. The listing here, this is interesting, and bear with me because this will be very encouraging to you. So don't get lost in the detail. There's 19 arrangements of the 12 sons or tribes of Israel in the Old Testament that differ from each other. And Revelation chapter 7, where we are this morning, differs from all of them in their order. John here begins with Judah, again, the tribe of the Messiah. But there's also here in John's recording the exclusion of the tribe of Dan. I don't know if you caught that. And you can look through at your, you know, yourself right now if you're saying, I don't believe you. Well, it's right here. The exclusion of Dan, the apostate tribe, is excluded. And the parallel here is so strong to the exclusion of Judas Iscariot, the apostate disciple, and his replacement by Matthias in Acts chapter 1, 16 through 26. You go read those verses. It's so obvious that it can't be dismissed as just coincidental. On top of Dan missing, there's also no Ephraim mentioned. Ephraim and Manasseh are the two sons of Joseph. Joseph is mentioned here, but remember, Joseph had a double portion, a double blessing. And Joseph and Manasseh are mentioned, but not Ephraim, because Ephraim was pagan in its practice, much like Dan was. You look at Dan, but this is going to get encouraging. Just, I got to discourage you for a second. You look at Dan, it's the first tribe to lead Israel into idolatry, golden calf worship. I've actually been to the place where they erected their pagan worship. Just wild, their corruption of Dan. In Bethel, which was in Ephraim, but not much good to say in the Old Testament, the tribe of Dan. They're the one that in the inheritance of the land, they didn't like their inheritance. They get to the land of Israel, they cross the Jordan, they don't like it. It's not big enough, not good enough. We do not want this land. So they went to Laish, higher ground, to mountains. But then that was too tough because they couldn't push the Amorites out. And we taught all of these things through the Old Testament too, just connecting dots. So they went further north, and as they got further and further away from what God designed for them, they got closer and closer to idolatry. That'll preach. You get further and further away from what God has for you, you get closer and closer to idolatry. So Dan, who allowed and created the seedbed for all of that idolatry that came out of Jeroboam, right? Because by the time Jeroboam came and created these two calves, one at the north, one at the south, Dan had long before created a group of people who were ready for it. So Jeroboam essentially seized the opportunity that began with the tribe of Dan. Genesis 49, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn. But Genesis chapter 49, verse 17, Jacob prophesied of Dan and said, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. Just that deceitful, wicked, idolatrous spirit. But what's amazing to me is that even though that is true, and I believe intentionally left out here in this portion of what is describing the servants of God, it would be inappropriate for them to be included here. If you go back and look at the first time the 12 tribes are listed, it's in Genesis 35. The last time in the Old Testament is in Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel 48 is the exact same order as Genesis 35, in that Dan is listed first in those portions. In Ezekiel 48, the lot and lands are being distributed by the Lord to the tribes for the millennial reign. So you want to talk about the grace of God? Let me say that again. In Ezekiel 48, the last time in the Old Testament the tribes are listed, Dan goes first by the Lord, as he is being given his inheritance for the millennial reign. I just need to know if that makes anybody want to jump for joy. Because if God is going to be faithful to Dan, God is going to be faithful to Dave. and God is going to be faithful to you, right? Like, if God is going to be faithful and keep his promises, if there's hope for Dan, then there's hope for us. Like this tribe here. Ephraim too, addicted to idolatry like Dan, and yet God in his grace and God in his mercy remembers them and distributes them the proper allotment in the last of days when they're reigning and ruling on the earth. I just think that that's fascinating. I wanted to encourage you with that. Because if you haven't been bowing your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, even if you know him, but if you've been in the world and caught up with other master passions, because that's what defines your God, your master passion. Not your mouth, your master passion does. Whatever gets you out of bed in the morning, whatever consumes the majority of your thoughts, that's your God. You don't have to go home and say, well, I got to figure out who my God is to you. You'll just answer those questions. What do you think of first? What do you think of last? And what do you think of mostly through the day? Money, the stock market, what is it? Politics, what's your God? So you don't have to answer out loud. I would never seek to embarrass anybody, but you let the Lord speak that to you. And if there's restoration and hope for Dan, then there's restoration and hope for us. Amen? Just want to encourage you before we close and look at the seal. These here are sealed by the Lord. They're marked by the Lord. That's what that's saying to us here. Under the ministry of these angels, it would seem, they're marked by the Lord before these winds are let loose and destruction is had. This preservation it speaks of. This ownership it speaks of. The word seal is used 14 times in the New Testament. And you go back, though, and you look at the Old Testament and you see illustrations of it. You see God doing this through history with his people. You look at Noah and his family back in Genesis. God seals them in the ark, keeps them safe, preserves them through the flood. You look at Israel and Goshen. Sun is still shining there, but the lights go out the rest of Egypt. Plagues didn't come. That came on Egypt, on the Israelites. On Passover, Good Friday will handle some of this. If you had the blood of the Lamb applied to your doorpost, what did the angel do? You were marked. The angel passed over your home, right? Your firstborn wasn't slaughtered. So this mark is all through Scripture, this mark of preservation. The two spies with Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, they were protected with a scarlet thread here, not the two spies, but rather Rahab and her family with the scarlet thread. Don't destroy that portion of the mountain range, protected by the scarlet thread that runs all the way through Scripture. Then I'm in Ezekiel right now in my time with the Lord, and I just read Ezekiel chapter 9 a couple weeks back, which if you're familiar with Scripture, then you might recall Ezekiel 9, 3, 4, before and after, when God's ready to judge Jerusalem, Ezekiel's in Babylon watching this, and the Lord says, mark their foreheads, the people who are wailing and weeping over sin, the people who don't like what's going on in the world around them, like you probably get that if you love Jesus and you live in America, not lining up. If you're vexed by it, like people like that, then Lord's the same yesterday, today, forever. Not an Old Testament God and then a New Testament God. He goes like this, mark their foreheads so when the judges come, they won't be destroyed. And that's what we've got here. Now, when we get to chapter 13, there's going to be a reproduction of the mark, an imitation by the Antichrist. So if you don't want to take this stuff as truth right now and you're here for whatever reason during that time, don't take his mark. His mark is vastly different than this mark. The mark, even in the language, is a different word. The seal that he uses, it actually translates to be like tattoo or branding. It's the marking that pagan religions would do. That's his mark. This here is a seal. We don't know exactly what it is, but it seems safe to say, based on chapter 14, it's the name of God on their foreheads. Jehovah, maybe. Yahweh, maybe. We don't exactly know. But it's specific for them so that they are protected from the judgments of the Lord, because they're going to, as far as I see Scripture, there's discrepancy over this, but as far as I see it, they're going to make their way through the tribulation right into the millennial reign, because in chapter 14, which is at the end of the tribulation, they're standing with the Lord, all 144,000, not 143,999, singing a song to the Lamb. Only they get to sing that song. Only they are marked with this mark. But we get a mark too. When we get to chapter 22, his name's going to be on our forehead. And in the meantime, we're marked by his Spirit. The invisible mark. We are marked. You know what's amazing? The word mark or seal in the ancient Hebrew, if you went and looked at that letter, it looks like a tilted cross. Pretty cool. And we're sealed in the meantime till these things come about, because the Bible tells us in Ephesians, to the day of redemption. Redemption is rapture. I'm throwing a lot at you guys, but it's good stuff. Amen. Ephesians 1:14, go read it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Lord has given us the earnest of his spirit, a signet ring, an engagement ring. It's a mark of preservation, like the mark of preservation in Noah, like Rahab, like Ezekiel. We got it too. Because we got to say to ourselves as we close this one, how do I close this one out? I'm wondering how I'm going to do that for the next however many months we're in these chapters. How do I close it this week, though, is who shall be able to stand right now? How do we stand the way that they're going to stand? Be sealed. Be being filled with the Spirit of the living God. Right? Because this seal is available to us. This seal of owner, it is already upon us, by the way. We are sealed to the day of redemption. Nothing we can do to escape that. It's the same word that's used in chapter 20 when it says that the devil is put in the bottomless pit for, he's sealed for 1,000 years. He ain't getting out. And if you're in Christ, even if you've been wayward and idolatrous like Dan and Ephraim, you're sealed. You can't lose your salvation. I love to say it. You can't. If you're truly saved, you can't lose your salvation. He chastises those who he loves. He's going to go after you. He's going to bring you back. I'd say this to you, his love and commitment to you is stronger and greater than your rebellious spirit. Amen. You can't walk away from Jesus if you're his. There's nothing out there, and you know it. Amen. And you know it. And there's this confidence that I'm feeling right now because I got the same spirit that you got. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ, even if you're estranged from the family. Welcome home. You're back home this morning, and Jesus loves you. There's a mark of ownership. We belong to him. It's often used of the signet ring. It guaranteed that something was being transported in safety and guaranteed it's arriving at its destination. And I love that because the Holy Spirit is going to guarantee that you arrive safely at your destination. Who shall be able to stand? It's present eridist. It's saying, it wants you to stand now. That's what it wants you to do. It doesn't want you to stand in a few weeks or let's see how this Amazon One thing plays out. Let's see what happens with the vaccine. Is President Biden going to even make it through the summer? Let's see what happens here if a governor. No, seriously, these are the things that I hear that procrastinate people. Are we going to get a new governor? I don't know why everybody wants a new governor. What do you think we're going to get? What do you think we're going to get now? You think we got like, what are we going to get next? Maybe worse. Our hope's not in politics. We should have learned that in 2020. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is being sealed with the Spirit of the living God. So I know, I'm going to be as candid and real with you as possible. I know that I could never stand if it weren't for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I know that I could never stand in the pulpit, stand with my wife, stand with my kids, stand in my neighborhood. I would wuss out. Excuse me, I would wuss out if I was around a bunch of guys and everyone was making fun of scripture and Jesus. I would have a hard time to stand up. I'd be like Peter at the fire. A schoolgirl punked him. I mean, a little girl punked him. I mean, she called him out at that fire. I know you're marked, you're one of his. And he got vehement, calling curses down from God if he should be lying. What changed from then to Pentecost? What changed from then to Pentecost? A 40-day gap. Nothing other than the outpouring of God's Spirit upon him. If that's what you are needing this morning, a boldness, if that's what you are needing this morning, a wooing because you've been in the world as an idolater, I mean, whatever you need, the answer this morning is crying out to Jesus, say, Jesus, there's no other way that I can stand apart from you pouring your Spirit upon me. You don't have to be sealed if you're saved, because that happened at salvation. Signed, sealed, delivered. That's the promise. But you get leaky, and you need to be filled from time to time because the world out there is draining. Who shall be able to stand right now? We want these 144,000 to stand because they're going to go and spread the gospel. And we look forward to that. But what does it have to do with us? Well, what it has to do with us is we got to be sealed the same way that they got to be sealed then to stand. We got to be sealed now to stand. And we are sealed and we know that, but we got to be filled. We got to be filled constantly. One baptism of the Holy Spirit, many fillings. Fill me afresh, God. Something made me bitter. Something made me hardened. Something caused me to be idolatrous. I stumbled. I fell. Lord, I see in your word, that list there. I never thought a list would preach to me. I thought pastor would have just said, there's 144,000. You want the description? You read 4 through 8. Should have known better. He reads everything. And a list just preached to you. Because if God will be faithful to Dan, then God will be faithful to you. And there's just this honesty cried out to him. And just like Peter with the Lord, there's no discrimination. He'll pour out his spirit upon you. So I'm going to say this morning. Who wants it? Who wants to be able to stand? We're going to close our service in a song the way that we always do. But if you're sick of playing church and if you're sick of just going through the motions and timing me and seeing what, you know, okay, it's 10-10, you know, if you're sick of all of the, just all of that, the games, I just don't do games. If you're here and you're saying, Lord, I want to be for real. I want to be able to stand. I want to know that I know you. I don't want to be intimidated of what the world thinks. I mean, I'm just going to say this and then just stand. And I'll pray for you. Seriously, just stand. Stand physically, and that's you saying, Lord, I just want your spirit. You don't have to do what the neighbor next to you is doing. This is just whoever saying, I feel like I've leaked a little. I feel like I need a boldness. I need a holiness. Maybe you need a holiness afresh. I need those. I need the Lord to stir me to holiness. Because I start to get like, you know, my mouth gets a little bit laxed or my ears. I can listen to that song. I can watch that show. And I get like desensitized quick. Jesus, this morning we come to you and we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We are so thankful that we are sealed and we are so thankful for this signet ring, this promise you will never leave us or forsake us. That we never have to pray like David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But Lord, we know that we can grieve your spirit. We know that we can quench your spirit. And Lord, certainly if we're being honest with ourselves, we know, Lord, and understand that we need fillings often of your spirit. And so we're asking this morning, God, that you would fill us afresh. Renew a right desire within each of us for you and your ways. Lord, help us to be bold for you and not to be ashamed of your gospel. Help us, Lord, to take a stand, Lord, a stand with you, not a political party, God, or Not even a title of what I am or what we are, but Lord, that we would stand with you. We would stand with you, God, in every area of our lives, that we'd have conviction. And Jesus, that we would want to please you. Thank you that you are going to preserve us, that you are going to see us all the way to the finish line. Thank you that he who started the good work is faithful to complete it. Thank you that you chastise those who you love. Thank you, Lord, that you leave the 99 and you go after the one. Thank you that you are the good shepherd, the faithful shepherd that leads us through all facets of life. You never turn your back on us. You're always faithful to us. And we're praying again this morning because our confidence is in that we are sealed. We're praying again this morning that you'd fill us afresh. We want to stand with you. As the days get darker, Lord, as the world becomes more hostile toward the gospel, we want to stand with you. Make us able to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name, for the Jesus glory, everyone in this room that loves the Lord said, amen. Let's worship the Lord in the last song here. If you're not standing, please stand. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. And I'll do what I did at the beginning, because I think it's appropriate. Maranatha, the Lord has come, the Lord is coming, and the Lord is going to come again. Amen?